Our text this morning comes from Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 9. And before I read the text, I just want to say a little bit about the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the experience of the people of Israel being dominated by foreign powers, being exiled, and eventually being returned home. All of that is recorded in Isaiah. But Isaiah is far more than a history of what happened to the people of God. It is an account of God being faithful and God being present to the people of God throughout that domination by foreign powers, throughout that exile, from day one of exile to the last day of exile. God was with them throughout, and then God was with them throughout their return home. Now, in parts of Isaiah, it seems as if God is no longer active, or God is somewhere well hidden in the background, or God just decided to just take a break from being the people of God's God. Oh, but when we read the book of Isaiah closely, when we really look at it closely, we see that God is always in the foreground. God is ever capable, and God is ever ready to do a new thing when God determines the time is right for the new thing. And God will come and disrupt our circumstances and do a new thing that we didn't anticipate, and will show us that all along God has been embracing us. So on this first Sunday in Advent, as we look at Isaiah 64, 1 through 9, please keep that in mind and know that this is a text that is set in homecoming, so it's after the exile. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindled brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you, who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay, and you are our potter. We are all the works of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. The word of God for the people of God. Won't you pray with me? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. In the Advent reading the Simkoffs led us in, we said prophets bring to us surprising new visions of hope, challenge us to think outside the box, and show us a future we never anticipated. This is a succinct and accurate job description of what it means to be a prophet. Additionally, a prophet is a witness who is situated between God and God's people. The prophet empathizes with the people and will give voice to their complaints, give voice even to their despair. And the prophet does not sugarcoat the sentiments of the people. When the people believe God has forgotten them or that God is not acting like God, the prophet speaks the complaints of the people before God. The prophet is also able to make God audible and reveal not only God's will, but the very heart of God's concern for humanity. God calls prophets from among the people to speak what needs to be heard in a way that the people can hear it and can understand it. The prophet bears witness to God's pain, God's anger, God's disappointments, God's judgments, and even God's longing. And the prophet does not sugarcoat God's response. Does not sugarcoat when God responds to our accusations and our complaints. Before exile, it was the prophets who delivered the devastating news that God's people would be captured by invading armies. It was the prophet who sought to reassure the people that they would eventually prevail if they stood firm in the Lord. And it is the prophet who tells the people they cannot escape the judgment for their sins. During exile, it's the prophet who has to help the people make sense of the new context for their faith as one of emotional, political, and theological freefall. During exile, God's people were close to complete despair, and it was only the prophet's message that God would bring them out of it, that God would liberate them, that offered just enough hope for them to hang on until they returned home. And finally, the people and the prophet go home as they had longed hope. Their homecoming to Jerusalem will mean that they are safe and secure. They're on their way back, y'all. They're on their way to being whole and being well and being restored. Coming home to Jerusalem would mean that they could resume their mission, that they could take up the sacred calling to be the ones who would bring to all of humankind this redemption that God had. That was their special assignment. That's a bright future. That's a great homecoming. But homecoming was not what they hoped. Now remember, the prophet comes from and lives in the midst of God's people. The prophet saw and heard the longing of the people before the homecoming. The prophet was able to gauge just how close they had come to losing all hope. And the prophet wanted to go home too. Prophets then and prophets now are always shaped by and they are imposed upon and they are reacting to the same forces that are at work among the people. So, having the same longing as the people, knowing how close they came to giving up when they were still in exile, now that they are home, the prophet urged God to make God's self known. Those are the opening words of our Isaiah text. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that mountains would quake at your presence. Come again and do the awesome deeds like you did that time that we didn't expect it. Show us you are God. Show us your unmistakable power. Come on, God, be God again. Daring God to display this kind of power was necessary because the people of God found themselves having to contend with enemies they did not anticipate. Coming home to Jerusalem was supposed to mean no more dominating enemies and only peace-filled days, or so they hoped. Next, the prophet reminded God that God has been incomparably faithful, saying, from ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who works for those who wait for him. There is no one more faithful than God. God has always worked for those who wait for God. The people were convinced that their waiting was over, and it was time to mount up on wings like eagles, and it was time to run and not get weary, and it was time to walk and not faint. They believed, as the prophet declared on God's behalf, that those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Coming home to Jerusalem was supposed to mean no more waiting and no more shame, or so the people hoped. And then finally, the prophet turns from giving voice to the complaint of the people to confessing the sins of the people. The prophet hopes that surely by confessing these sins, by coming clean, this admission that they were complicit in the making of their own trouble will motivate God. So the prophet says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, takes us away." Coming home to Jerusalem was supposed to mean that they were a changed people who were less inclined to wander from God or outright defy God, or so the people hoped. Our ancient ancestors in the faith hoped and believed that their lives would be better once God fulfilled God's promise and brought them home. Currently, we continue to hope and believe that because Christ has come, our lives will be better and our world will be better. However, taking a look at today's paper, which I haven't done yet, but I think I'm right about this, or listening to the morning news, which I also didn't do, I think that when we do that, we will find ample evidence that although God came as promised to us in Jesus Christ, and although the Holy Spirit is among us as promised, sometimes it feels like we are living in a context of emotional and political and theological freefall without a discernible bottom. So much political game playing and posturing while the needs of people go unmet. A lack of civility, crude and mean expressions voiced in the guise of free speech. Gender-based objectification and domination and abuse of power. Rumors of war and provocations and demonstrations of military might. And all these assertions and claims made about whose side God is on. Things we hoped were certain, people we hoped we could count on. Facing all of this, we might also complain and lament that things are not as we hoped they would be, and echo almost the words of the prophet, but put it in everyday language. God, where are you? God, show yourself. For ages, those who gladly do right, and we are trying to do right, you have met them, you have known them, and are you coming to meet us? What is the hope that you have for us, God? What's your word for us? Now, after saying what the people wanted to have said, back to our Isaiah text, the prophet refocused the people. It all turned with one word. One little word, yet. Can we say hallelujah for yet? Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Yet means but now. As in, we hoped there would be no more enemies, but now. We hoped our waiting was over, but now. We hoped we were a changed people, but now. Yet, but now. With these words, "You are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter," the prophet refocuses the people and reminds the people of God's embrace. Despite what they felt and expressed, they were never, ever beyond God's embrace, but were always in God's hands, being shaped, being molded into who God wanted them to be. With these refocusing words, "God our Father, God our potter," the prophet is setting God's hopes for the people above their own hopes for themselves. With these refocusing words, "God our Father, God our potter," the prophet is disrupting an understanding of hope that is too small, that is too limited, that is too shallow. Hope is a peculiar thing. See, there's hope that seems real, and then there's real hope. And it's hard sometimes to distinguish one from the other. There is hope with shallow roots and hope with deeply woven roots. Shallow hope and deep hope are cultivated under different conditions. Shallow hope grows quickly when all is right in the world and the sun is shining. Deep hope grows slowly in the shadows, in the darkness, and in the difficult realities we inevitably face on this side of heaven. Shallow hope, the kind of hope that has limits, fails to acknowledge reality. It is ever optimistic. Deep hope, the kind of hope that is enduring and sturdy, is cultivated in the messiness of reality. Shallow hope is worshiping God, but hesitantly bringing concerns to God. Deep hope is worshiping God and readily telling God about disappointments and despair. Shallow hope says that God always comes when we call. Deep hope acknowledges that sometimes God does not come when we want God to come. Deep hope knows that our actions and our inactions create distance in our relationship with God, for which we need to repent. Shallow hope believes and trusts until there is trouble. Deep hope believes and trusts through the trouble. And sometimes you don't know what kind of hope you have been cultivating until trouble comes. With shallow hope, waiting for God is passive. With deep hope, waiting for God is a time of painful longing and passionate patience. Shallow hope believes God is all-powerful and incapable of weakness. Deep hope absolutely believes God is all powerful, and deep hope acknowledges and wrestles with, what does it mean that our all powerful God would enter the world as an infant and be vulnerable? Deep hope wrestles with what it means that our all powerful God would be willing to endure death on a cross. This portion of Isaiah that we have been dwelling in this morning, and I hope we'll bring it into our week, is a concise survival guide for how to make it through dark days. Our ancient ancestors in the faith did not and could not survive exile and the difficulties and the disillusionment of homecoming on shallow hope. They made it through because of deep hope, cultivated during exile. God, working through the prophet, starved their shallow hope and fed their deep hope. So God offers to us during this season of Advent the opportunity to starve shallow hope and to feed deep hope, to cultivate a kind of holy hope. We do this by lingering in the darkness, by voicing our lament and disappointment about our circumstances. We do this by confessing our sins. We do this by reminding God that we know who God has been and daring God to be God again. We do this by submitting to the hands of the potter. Staying on the potter's wheel is how the old saints used to talk about it. And I love that song, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." And so, God, we wait, yielded and still, during this Advent. This first Sunday in Advent, God invites us, in fact, gives us permission as we are yielded and still to open our mouths and lament. As we move towards celebrating the best gift the world has ever been given, we don't have to pretend that all is well with the world. That's why we have Advent, is so that we can make ourselves ready. We take no shortcuts to get to that glorious day of celebration. Advent ties together the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And sometimes we don't put any emphasis or enough emphasis on that second coming. And therefore, we don't get to celebrate that second coming is when the redeeming work of God through Jesus will come to its completion. So where are my saints who will linger with me in the darkness during this Advent season? We will linger in this Advent season. That's why today, for this first Sunday, we intentionally grade it out. We want to be reminded in all the ways that we can that God invites us, as we begin this Advent journey, to linger in the darkness. Amen? Amen. Yep. Yeah.